So as we've begun another cycle of the fall holy days, I don't know if there's ever been a time that I've been more desirous of Christ returning and having his kingdom and government instituted on the earth. We need God to intervene more than ever. And I feel that we may be saying that with growing intensity as the months and the years progress on. But as we now look out over the figurative bow of the ship, we can see that the perfect storm is brewing. The Bible declares it in Jeremiah 30 verse 7 as the time of Jacob's trouble. And I'm going to be honest, I cringe at the idea of this time and the untold and the unspeakable suffering that this will bring. It will touch everybody on the face of this earth. And for those paying attention, I believe we're getting a front row seat to a massive shift that's taking place on the world stage. We are living in tumultuous times with uncertainty brewing around every corner. And my purpose today is to take a stroll through the fall holy days in hopes to provide motivation and encouragement to get our spiritual priorities in order to prepare for tomorrow. For those who like titles, my title is Tomorrow Will Be Different. The basis for the Western nations of the world is referred to as the Judeo-Christian heritage. That's almost a euphemistic way of saying that our nations were built upon the foundation of God's holy law, His Ten Commandments. Today, the trend is to mock God's holy word and His laws. We must never forget that God's laws are not just good ideas. They are perfect, and they are perfect for a specific purpose. And you don't have to turn there, but it's Psalm 19:7. Perfect for converting the soul. This same law Paul referred to as holy, just, and good. And yet our Western nations want to rid themselves of their Judeo-Christian heritage because they've been enlightened and advanced above and beyond a book of stories and fairy tales. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 19. Verses I'm sure many in this room know well, but Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 19. Verse 15 reads, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Make a choice that you and your descendants may live. And that you may love the Lord your God, and you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Now, brethren, what we just read was specific to the nation of Israel. However, it applies to any person or nation today. And if they obey the laws of God, they will be blessed. That is a promise, just the same as you know that tomorrow when you wake up, the sun will rise. Let's drill down a little bit further and look at the need for law. The law of our nation, we'll call it that Judeo-Christian heritage, is the reason we exist. Ruminate on that statement for a minute. The law of our nation is the reason we exist. It's not often we contemplate the importance of law in the context of our existence. But what I just said was a true statement. If the law is enforced, respected, and executed, It's done because the law is the foundation of what makes our nation and the nations of the Western world function. The law is the most unifying and equalizing force we have. It makes the rich respect the poor, and it allows the powerless to challenge the powerful. Brethren, in the context of society, the reality is that the law is more important than any one of us. That last statement can be proven to be true in a simple manner. If a person were to die tomorrow, would the law still exist? The answer is obviously yes. And you've probably seen the statue of the blindfolded woman holding the scales, and in one hand, her right hand, the sword. She's referred to as Lady Justice. Wikipedia states, the blindfold represents objectivity, in that justice is or should be meted out objectively, without fear or favor, regardless of money, wealth, fame, power, or identity. Blind justice and impartiality. Attempts to undermine the law are detrimental to the social order. And sadly, some people in this world are benefiting from the non-enforcement of law. The U.S. government has even come to the point of enforcing some laws while ignoring others, the ones they do not like. Immigration laws are a perfect example of this. And the latest census puts the number of illegal immigrants in the United States cresting over 42 million. 42 million illegal immigrants. The action of non-enforcement weakens the law. And once you weaken the law, good luck in putting it back. This exposes the fact that there is a power and a fragility to the law. And brethren, don't think for a second that this is not on full display for the world to see, as evidenced by the presidential race going on south of the border. If a person of power and prominence can ignore the law, then what's preventing the average person on the street from doing the very same thing? It's like there's two laws, one for those who are rich and powerful, and one for the average person on the street. Therefore, if mankind undermines the law, we undermine the very thing that binds us together. And look out, brethren, because anarchy is on the horizon, and where every person becomes a law unto themselves. God help us. Now in John 8:32, if you'd like to turn there, John chapter 8, verse 32. Simple verse. I'm sure it can be quoted by some. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So if the truth is what sets us free, what does it mean to live in a society where truth is absent? It probably means many things, but two things that come to mind are this. The first is our news media on the whole is untrustworthy and quite happy to lie in order to promote their own agendas. And a few years ago, a song came out called Waiting on the World to Change by John Mayer. It has a famous lyric in there that succinctly describes our media today. It says, when they own the information, they can bend it how they want. The second is that it should make us in this room thankful that we have the knowledge of the Word of God. From the youngest of us to the oldest in this room, there's no greater gift than the Word of God. In your possession is the most powerful book in the world. Yes, I said powerful because of what it boasts. What other book has ever written makes the following claim? Turn with me just a couple pages back to John 6:63. John 6:63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh that profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. The words in this book are spirit and they are life. No other book, brethren, can make that claim. The message in our modern day is telling the truth is not important. And keep lying. Keep repeating the lie enough times and people will begin to believe it. And even when there's clear, documented, factual proof against it, it's like the envelope is being pushed to see if justice will actually prevail. Whether God has called a person or not, His law is something that our human brains have been wired with a built-in level of understanding. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 2, please. Romans chapter 2. And Paul's even illustrating this by speaking about people who were not called spiritual Gentiles. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So even though the average person on the street knows better, they really don't. Deep down, they know what's right and wrong. They know it's not wise to steal from someone, to injure someone. But they're doing it, and they're ignoring what's right for selfish reasons. The result is, brethren, is that righteousness is diminishing at an ever-quickening pace, and the Western world as a whole is despised for our culture and our corruption. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 1, verses 4 through 6. And tell me this doesn't describe the Western world, but the world as a whole. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But the wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. It's painfully apparent, brethren, that we as human beings do not have the ability to rule over ourselves. And all of the poor choices that mankind has made will lead up to the pivotal point in human history when Jesus Christ will return to the earth and personally intervene to save mankind from wiping ourselves off the map. This single event will initiate change on a level that we could truly then describe as global. At the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the proclamation we heard on the Feast of Trumpets during the special music from Handel's Messiah, we're going to read that in Revelation 11, 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. If you were to walk out of your home down to your local town in the downtown core and ask the question on the street about whether or not people think Jesus Christ would return to this earth, you may get a surprise or two. But I believe that the majority would mock the idea of the second coming of Christ. It would be met with scorn and remarks about fantasy. Yet I believe that many will come to long for this very event as the world continues to deteriorate. For many people who are facing imminent danger or death, the idea of God is all of a sudden a feasible hope. After all, what have I got to lose? But what about our choices? Each and every day we make choices. Some are trivial. Which item of clothing will you wear? Will you wear runners and sandals? Will you tie your shoelaces or stuff them in your shoe? Will you have that second cup of coffee? Although we make these choices, those are not the choices I'm talking about. Please understand that the excitement of the fall Holy Day season begins with the Feast of Trumpets. But if we are not part of that first resurrection, that better resurrection, we will not be in on the ground floor, so to speak. Are we willing to gamble our future by allowing our spiritual priorities to be put on the back burner? Do we wake up every morning with the desire to know God better and know what is on His mind by studying His Word? We all know the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it's an interesting one to look into. The phrase appears 7 times in the New Testament. And I'll just give you the scripture references. You can look them up after. I'll read one of them. But Matthew 8:12, Matthew 13:42, Matthew 13:50, Matthew 22:13, Matthew 24:51, Matthew 25:30, and Luke 13:28. If you didn't get any of those, you can see me after. I'll read them out to you again. All of these verses have a couple of things in common. The first one is that all of them are actually Christ's words. He's the one speaking these admonitions. We should quickly then realize that if Christ is speaking it, he wants us to see things as he sees them. Not what we think, but what he thinks. This is serious business. The second commonality is that all of these individuals described in these verses have had the opportunity to learn and know the true gospel. And they reject it. Matthew 22:12-14, I'm going to read. And he said, and he saith, that's the King James, and he saith unto them, Friend, how camest thou in hither not, or having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And he said to the king, Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into utter darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. For these folks, brethren, the ship has sailed and their opportunity is gone for good. Their reaction is one of tears and anger, even to the point of rage, which is what gnashing means. It means they're actually grating their teeth, that they're angry. But they know they've lost. Tomorrow is coming, brethren, and the question is, will you be prepared? The arrival of Jesus Christ as King of Kings will guarantee that tomorrow will be different. Now, looking at sort of, as we transition, thinking of the Day of Atonement, let's go back and reflect on what Satan did. God allowed him to go into the Garden of Eden. And he managed to influence Eve by deceiving her to eat of the fruit. And then she in turn influenced Adam to be deceived and to eat as well. So the path of human history was set, was it not? Thankfully, as pictured by the Day of Atonement, so much Satan will be bound, and we need to remind ourselves why God is doing this. Let's talk a bit how he operates. To Satan, the most important thing is that we are exposed to his thoughts. Once we've been exposed to them, then those things that he's put in our head become part of our memory and can be called at a future time. Sometimes this can be a short amount of time later. Sometimes it can be years. And I think most of us have experienced random, disjointed, sinful thoughts that enter your mind and you stop and you say to yourself, or if you're like me, you talk to yourself, where did that come from? Rest assured that these thoughts do not originate in God. And they should be an ample reminder that Satan can get into your heads, our heads, when we least expect it. Think of advertising for a moment. How many jingles and slogans can you recall off the top of your head because you've seen or heard the commercial? So many different times. Madison even said to me the other day when we were in the van, she said she knew all the ads on the radio because she'd heard them so many times. To illustrate this point even further, I'll give you just a single example. Most of us here could recognize. McDonald's. Fast food restaurant. Who knows what the current slogan is? Does anyone know what it is? Okay, I got one head nodding. It's I'm loving it. That's their slogan. In fact, just a few months back, these thoughts pop into your head. I started singing the We Can Do It All For You. That was the McDonald's slogan. We can do it all for you. And I scratched my head. I'm like, how old is that? So I went to Wikipedia. Are you ready? This was the slogan for McDonald's from April 1975 to May 1979. That was 40 years ago. And I still remember that jingle in my head. This is the exact same method that Satan uses. He tries to constantly bombard our senses, repeatedly with his perverse views, in the hope that sooner or later, brethren, we'll try his product. We'll sing his slogan. The fact that we have been exposed to Satan's perverse thoughts means that he's gained a foothold. However small it may be, it's in our minds. And even if our minds emphatically disagree with his way of thinking, this can lead to sin regaining its grip on you if we're not careful. A very dangerous proposition. Turn with me to 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 10. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, and strengthen to settle you. We need to make sure we apply this mentally and emotionally. The word settle in verse 10 is Strong's 23:11, and it means to ground you like a foundation. The point I'm trying to make is we need to be praying about this often so we can be grounded in God's word and God's way of thinking. Thankfully, Satan does not have the ability to physically destroy us because God's put a hedge around us. But he's okay with that. That doesn't bother him because his goal changes. Satan knows with persistence he can destroy our thinking, and that in turn, that will destroy our relationship with God. The things we reject today may be a little less objectionable 5 years from now, 10 years from now, even 15 years from now. Well, Satan would always welcome a quick return on his investment. Exposing us to his ways of thinking is a long-term investment, and he's quite willing to wait for that return. And that's why the Apostle Paul told us to think on these things that God himself thinks on. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, and whatsoever things are of good report, if there can be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Please do not let this point get away from you. We clearly have an edge through God's Spirit to think like God does now. But now, before we move away from this point, I'd like to ask a couple of questions around the Day of Atonement. And I also have to say I have to wink because I'm missing pages from my notes. So this will be good. Have you ever, for all the people that have connected, have kept the Day of Atonement for many, many years, have you ever connected the sin of Adam and Eve with the Day of Atonement? The very thing that God wants us to not do on the Day of Atonement is the very thing that Adam and Eve did. They sinned through the act of eating. Now, another question to ponder. Why did God put the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the month? Why not on the 2nd? The 5th, the 12th. Why not? Could it be that this was the day upon which they actually sinned, the 10th day after the beginning of the creation? I don't know. It's a possibility. What about connecting it to the first day of the first month and the 10th day, the selection of the very Lamb of God? I don't know. I'm offering it up. Again, I'm not offering any answers, but hopefully conclusions. That will spark questions and so forth in services hereafter.